Good afternoon, everyone. And so I know that you guys are doing the Beatitudes. Do you remember last week's message on the Beatitudes, first and second Beatitude? Do you remember what it was about? Okay. Well, hopefully today will be a reminder of last week's, but also an extension of last week's too. My title is a little bit interesting if you look at it. It's God of the Submissive, with a question mark. So the question is God a God of submissive people? And by submissive people, I'm talking about people who get steamrolled easily, who have opinion maybe, but don't really have an opportunity to express it, or whenever someone else expresses an opinion, theirs is like silenced and crushed. You know, that's the kind of submissive I'm talking about. Is God a God of the submissive people? And so we'll be answering this question, as well as seeing what the third and fourth Beatitudes bring to the table. From the last few verses in Matthew 4, the setting is established. Now, so imagine with me, okay? Jesus had been traveling all around Galilee. Galilee is a big part of a region, a big part of land west of the Galilee Sea. It's just a huge part. And he had been traveling between cities and towns, preaching the good news of God's kingdom and healing sick people. And he had gained some fame through doing this. People heard about him and heard about him doing this great works and preaching this message. So word spread, and people from all over local area, as well as really far away, came to see him. People from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan River all came to see Jesus. So we get to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 starts with Jesus goes to a mountain, and he begins to speak. He opens his mouth and teaches. When we hear the eight blessings, in particular, I'm not going to concentrate on all eight, but I want to bring up these four. These are the first four blessings, the first four Beatitudes. What do we hear? Listen very carefully, okay? Listen to me as I say them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. How do we understand this? Do we understand this as in, if I am poor in the spirit, the kingdom of heaven will belong to me? If I mourn, I will be comforted? If I am meek, I will inherit the earth? If I hunger for hunger and thirst for righteousness, I will be satisfied. So is that how we hear this? This is, if I am like this, then something like that will happen to me. In fact, that's traditionally how these verses have been interpreted and been taught. They've been taught as rewards for virtues. So you have a reward, for example, this one here. For example, the reward is I will inherit the earth, and the virtue is that I'm weak. So if I'm weak, then the reward is I will inherit the earth. That's how these are taught. So if these are indeed interpreted as virtues which lead to rewards, then the natural instinct for Christians is that we should strive our hardest to have these virtues. We should strive our hardest to be poor in the spirit, to be mourning, to be meek, to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. If we pursue these virtues, then we will receive God's blessings. That's the logic there. If we pursue these virtues, we will receive God's blessings. For example, let's take the last two. For example, if someone unfairly or falsely accuses you of something, say at work or at school, then you should be meek. You should be humble, and you should submit to their wickedness, their their attack on you, knowing that God will reward you somehow in the future. That's what it means, basically, right? That's one way of doing it. So long as we are quiet and submissive, we will be blessed. And in this case, we will inherit the earth. So long as we are desperate for righteousness in our lives, we will also be blessed. In this case, in this interpretation, it does seem like God is a God of the submissive. So if we are humble and we let ourselves get steamed over, then God will bless us. It does seem like that. But is that the entire picture? Is that the whole picture? So today I'd like to present another reading of these verses, specifically the third and fourth, that change the way we understand how this works. Is it really this formula here, this formula that certain virtues lead to certain rewards? And is that the only way to read these verses? Well, today we focus on the third and the fourth Beatitudes to see how we can interpret these verses. So let's pray before we look at the verses. Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to come here. And Lord, we pray that we would all be just encouraged through today's message, that you would speak to each and every single one of us through your words and through this message today. We thank you for this time, and we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 5:5, Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. A very cursory study of this verse will reveal that it actually comes from Psalm 37:11. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Almost, in fact, the original the Psalms is in Hebrew, and this is in Greek, right? But the Septuagint, in other words, the Greek translation of that Hebrew, is very, very similar to this Greek text here. What does Psalm 37 have to say about the meek people? Let me read you a couple of verses from Psalm 37. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. The wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, intent on putting them to death. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Now, if you've been trying to follow along with me in Psalm 37, you realize I jumped quite a bit because I picked out a couple verses there. But what do we hear from these verses? We hear that in these verses, the meek are a group of people who are oppressed by the wicked. They're oppressed by the wicked. Yet the meek will also be known as the virtuous because they patiently wait for God to deliver them. Therefore, we can conclude two things about this group of people, the meek, in the Psalm 37. They are oppressed. This is the first point. They are oppressed. They are oppressed by other groups of peoples. And then the second thing is they place their hope for justice and life without oppression in God. So they patiently wait for God to deliver justice from their oppressors. Okay, so they're an oppressed people. Let's return. Now we have this Psalm 37 looked at, right? Let's go back to Matthew 5:5 here. Okay, so what exactly is this meek, right? This is the key word here, meek. There are many definitions of meek. Okay, so the meek, what is meek? Or in the Greek, it's praes. What is meek? A modern dictionary definition of meek will return the following words: quiet, gentle, easily imposed on, submissive. Of the dozens of English translations I looked at for Matthew 5:5, Most of them use the word meek, but others use humble or gentle. So historically, in the church history, meek has been interpreted similarly to this definition. Let me give you two examples, okay? So there's one theologian from the 4th century. I'm sure you guys, many of you know who I'm talking about, Augustine. Augustine wrote this. He said, "The meek are those who submit to wickedness and do not resist evil, but overcome evil with good." So if you notice that definition, right? The meek are those who are submissive. They submit to other people who are wicked to them, but they also patiently wait for God to deliver them. Then later in the 5th century, we have another theologian and a bishop from Italy. His name is Chromatius. I think Chromatius. He wrote this. He wrote, "The meek are those who are gentle, humble, and unassuming, simple in faith, and patient in the face of every affront." These are two examples from history how they have interpreted meek. Indeed, most interpreters regard the meek as people who are humble, perhaps with a hint of nonviolence or gentleness. That's typically how we understand this. But it actually, in 1988, a very famous, important work came out by a German professor, a theologian named Klaus Wenst. And in his book, Humility, Solidarity of the Humiliated, he studies the meaning of the Greek word praes. He looks at what it means. And he demonstrates in this book that Matthew 5:5, the use of praes in 5:5 should not be interpreted in the Roman Greco sense of gentle or kind. That was how the Roman Greco society used that term praes, how they used it. But he argued that we should interpret this word in the Hebraic sense, in the Hebrew sense, from, like earlier I said, Psalm 37. So instead of looking at the meek as humble and submissive people, we ought to look at them as people who are humiliated, who are oppressed, who are powerless. Now, Wenst doesn't make this conclusion based on one verse. He looks through a whole wide ranges of scripture, including from Amos, Isaiah, Zephaniah, and Proverbs. And he says that the meek in these verses, in the select verses that he found, are almost always associated with poor people. And these meek people never strive to become powerful or rich, but rather they cast their lot with the poor and trust in God's deliverance. Wenst wrote this. He said, "It is evident that praes, the meek word, cannot be understood along the lines of Greco-Roman tradition where it denotes the virtues of a leader. Instead, praes is a designation for the impoverished and humiliated who deliberately accept their situation, set their hope on God, withdraw from the complex of violence, and practice a different form of justice and righteousness from those who rule by force." In fact, the meek in 5:5 are not persons who are submissive, mild, and unassertive, but rather those who are humble in the sense that they are oppressed, as in they have been humbled. These are people who have been humbled, bent over by the injustice of the ungodly. But they are also blessed. Why are they blessed? They're blessed because they will soon receive their reward from God, for they will inherit the earth. They have been denied resources and opportunities that God intended for everyone, yet one day God will give them what they deserve and what God wants them to have, he'll give it to them. So knowing that these people will receive what God wants for them, they experience a very deep joy, a supreme happiness. It's not like a happy in a mundane sense, like if you go out and buy a new pair of shoes, not that kind of happiness, but a deep, deep, deep sense of joy, knowing that God's long-awaited salvation has come and will come, and they will inherit they will inherit a part of that salvation. So how does this change our understanding of 5:5? Well, the beatitude changes quite differently, right? It's no longer a prescription of how people should behave if they want to earn God's favor. It's not a be submissive and you will inherit the earth. It's not that anymore. This is not the issue. It's rather talking about a great reversal of situation. A reversal in which those who are unfortunate, those who have been oppressed, will have it flipped around. They will be the ones in front of the line rather than at the back of the line. So there's something really important here to mention, is that we have traditionally looked at this verse as something virtuous about being meek, there's something good about being submissive, good about being humble and kind. It's good to be that because God will reward me for that. That's how we've typically looked at. But if we look at it this way, there's nothing inherently virtuous about being humble and meek. Nothing inherently virtuous about it in and of itself. Nothing about that. I want to go back just 20 seconds earlier. Okay. There's nothing inherently about being meek in this sense. Nothing inherently virtuous about being oppressed and powerless. That's what I meant. Okay. There's nothing inherently virtuous about being meek by being oppressed and powerless. Nothing inherently virtuous about that. Don't say yes, I'm oppressed now. Good. That means that I will inherit the earth. It doesn't work like that. God will reverse it, but there's nothing inherently virtuous about being oppressed and powerless. To suggest that oppression, to be being oppressed, is fruitful soil for piety and humility is similar to what? It's similar to telling an abused spouse that violence is good because getting beat up every day or whatever helps develop your piety and humility. And when you get beat up, you become more gentle and more submissive. That's what it's akin to saying. There's nothing good inherently virtuous about this, is what I'm trying to say. Simply put, we should not view our own powerlessness or oppression as good things. But the great reversal is that although they are not good things, that God will flip it around and he will make things right. That's the good news here. The great reversal. Okay. Let's go on to 5:6. 5:6 is another interesting one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now, the key word here is, can you guys guess what the key word is? No? Okay. Any takers? Righteousness, they're here? Righteousness? Yes. The key word indeed is righteousness. This is the key word here. again, I'm sorry for bringing up Greek all the time, but this is kind of important. The Greek word here is dikaiosune, for righteousness. Dikaiosune in the Greek is usually translated as righteousness. Unfortunately, this translation does tend to obscure the meaning a little bit. And let me demonstrate why, okay? Because consider how we understand righteousness, this term. It's a very theological term, these two verses. Romans 3:22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. 2 Peter 3:13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. If we look at this, if we look at our New Testament use of the word righteousness, it's very frequently related to salvation. It talks in a soteriological sense about soteriology, about the salvation of souls. But if we take this, meaning of righteousness, and we go back to the verse and we read it, basically we're saying, blessed are those who are really looking forward to salvation, for they will be satisfied. and that's not, you know, false. You know, there are people who are really looking for salvation, and they will be satisfied indeed. But two professors that I know, one is Mark Allen Powell, and my former New Testament professor from San Diego, Janine Brown, they translate this dikaiosune a little bit differently. They argue that instead of translating it as righteousness here, it probably is better to use the word justice here, justice. So what does that do then? If we change it to from righteousness to justice, we get a little bit different meaning, but we get, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. This is talking about people who have been oppressed, have been humiliated, have been beaten up, and they're looking for God's justice in their lives of injustice or injustice. So instead of speaking of God's salvation, here Jesus is probably saying about those who desire justice in the world. Like, they're so hungry for this justice that they're like a hungry person who desires food, or a thirsty person who desires water. I don't know about you guys, but I'm pretty thirsty. But yeah, I'm pretty thirsty for water right now. I can kind of taste that thirsty for justice feeling. Really makes some sense. But these people, they will be satisfied, is what it's saying here. They will be satisfied. This interpretation here about justice is not entirely unfounded. In fact, there is there's a good reason for this. And the reason is because Matthew 6:33, the closest verse, it's okay, I don't need water. I was just joking. Thank you. Yeah, you're so considerate. I'll drink my spit, it's okay. okay, so justice here, right? Okay, so closest verse, which also uses dikaiosune, is in Matthew 6:33, which says, first seek his kingdom and righteousness. It's the closest verse which uses dikaiosune that is used to describe the state of affairs when God rules. And when God rules is when there's justice. Again, we note here that the person who is hungry for justice and thirsty for justice is not a virtue in and of itself. It's not a virtue in and of itself. It's a picture of a person in desperate need of something. It paints a picture of a person crying out to God to make things right again. It describes a people who are starved for justice. This is not in itself a good thing, not in itself a virtue. When we understand 5:5 as the oppressed and 5:6 as people who are hungry for justice, it really makes it easier to understand these two verses. They really fit together quite well. Why? Because 5:5 is talking about the oppressed and the powerless, and 5:6 is an example, a concrete example of such a people. A concrete example of people who are oppressed and powerless, those who at the same time, because they're oppressed and powerless, they seek desperately for justice. It makes perfect sense. It fits in right in there. It fits really well. So in fact, these verses, 5:5 and 5:6, are talking about the same group of people. A group of people who are oppressed, and then the same group of people who are hungry and thirsty for justice. So if we go back to the first statement I made, I don't know about you guys, but in Sunday schools, when I went to Sunday schools and we talked about the Beatitudes, we usually spoke about the Beatitudes, all eight of them, as virtues, as something good. It's good to be meek. It's good to want justice. It's good to want righteousness. But, hopefully today I've demonstrated another reading of this 5:5 and 5:6 that presents it as not a virtue. It's not about a virtue. It's about God's reversal in an unjust world. It's about God's reversal in an unjust world. And so if we look at it like that, the situation is very different. And if you're interested, by the way, if you're interested in this, reading more about this, this whole discussion is presented pretty clearly in Mark Allen Powell's article from, I believe, 1990, but he basically argues that the first four Beatitudes are reversals, and the second four Beatitudes are the virtues, are the actual virtues. So that's his main argument there. What have we seen today? We've seen that perhaps God is not a God of the submissive, because if we saw meekness as a virtue, being submissive as virtue, we'd say that, yes. But in fact, today I presented another perspective, which is God of the oppressed. People who are oppressed and hungry and thirsty for justice, God is looking out for them. God cares for them, those who are oppressed. Now, I don't know what's going on in everyone's lives here. Perhaps there are parts of your lives where you feel oppressed, downtrodden, humiliated, and I hope that this is a message that will encourage you and give you hope that God cares for that, God sees that, and He is a God of people of all various types of oppression, not just the systemic oppression that we see from when Jesus preached on the mountain, or last week when I preached on Amos, when Israel was abusing its own people, not just systemic oppression, but all sorts of oppression. God cares for all sorts of oppression, and He's there for all sorts of oppression. So what have we looked at today? We looked at today that being oppressed in itself is not a virtue. Being hungry and thirsty for justice in and of itself, as in I'm hungry for my own justice, is not a virtue. But despite these problems in life, God promises the great reversal. The great reversal in which people who appear to be at the back of the line or not in the line at all are placed at the front of the line, because God cares for those people at the very end. At the end of Jesus' speech on the mountains, readers, his listeners as well as the readers, us today, we are presented with two options: to act or to be astonished but not act. So to act or to be astonished but not act. He says this, Matthew 7, 24 to 28 says this: "Therefore, everyone who hears these words," this is Jesus speaking, "hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand." We are all given the choice to hear his words and then to act, or to hear his words, be astonished, and not to do anything about it. This is our option. It's very simple. I was talking earlier about if we are oppressed, then I wanted to give a message of hope that God cares about all oppression. But I also want to talk about those of us who aren't oppressed. I thought about it I've been thinking about this message for the whole week, and I'm thinking I'm not oppressed at all. I can't think of any area in my life where I'm oppressed. So I just basically wrote this last part for myself, and it's very helpful for me. So maybe I share a little bit about it, and maybe it'll help you. Okay, so what did I come up with? Okay, so the Catholic priest Henry Nouwen had to say this about compassion, which is defined as the sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others. He said this. He said, "It is hard," it being compassion. Compassion is hard because it requires the inner disposition to go with others to the place where they are weak, vulnerable, lonely, and broken. But this is not our spontaneous response to suffering. We don't normally respond like this. We in our natural state, we desire to flee away from it or to find a quick solution to it, to their problems. So it takes a lot of courage and strength to go into a place of weakness and vulnerability, loneliness and brokenness. But I add that vital to compassion is empathy, which is defined as the ability to understand and share the feelings of another person. The ability to understand, and share the feelings of another person. In a very quick 3-minute video on empathy, Brené Brown highlights 4 points about empathy. 1, empathy is perspective taking, or you put yourself in someone else's shoes. Perspective taking, you put yourself in someone else's shoes. 2, staying out of judgment and listening. So you don't judge and you listen. You don't say, look, the video is quite good, actually. If you have time, go back and YouTube it. It's hilarious. Yeah, good. Yeah. So staying out of judgment and listening. 3, recognizing emotion in another person that you may have felt before. So I'm sure we've all felt loneliness, anxiety, desperation, humiliation, deep sadness. We've all felt these. So to recognize that emotion in another person and connect it with your own past experiences of that emotion is very important. And 4, to communicate that you recognize that emotion in the other person. I can sense that you're lonely, you're very lonely. And I felt that before, like that. Brené Brown says that empathy is a choice. It's a vulnerable one, but it's very important. So if God's kingdom is characterized by this great reversal in which, I said earlier, the people at the back of the line are put in the front of the line, then God must be a God of the oppressed. He must be. And for those of us who are not oppressed, this is a message of solidarity and identification with the downtrodden wherever they may be. They may be near you, they may be far away from you, but wherever they may be, it is a Christian thing to engage and to associate with the downtrodden. When we see others suffer, we cannot simply stand by and say, that's none of my business, because God is a God of compassion. He has compassion for the downtrodden, and because we are his people, we ought to take that compassion too. I just want to share a little story in closing. Yesterday, I was at the library, and I saw a friend who I hadn't seen for about a month, and he was in a kind of a pretty bad situation, I'd say. His lease had run out. He didn't have a place to live, and so I didn't offer him my place to live. So I'm sorry, didn't get there. But I did provide him with as much resources as I could on the spot. I listened to him talk and shared about some of his past stories of how he's been so lonely studying here. He's a student here at Edinburgh. And it's not the first time I've listened to him about his loneliness, but I listened very carefully, and I practiced what Brené Brown taught there. I put that into practice, and I tried to associate my times of loneliness with his. I was able to make that connection, and I think that at the end of our conversation, I was able to be of a little bit help to him. So we really need to draw from our inner strength from there. So, to reiterate, Matthew 5:5-6, not necessarily, I'm offering another alternative reading, not necessarily about virtues that lead to God's blessings. It's not necessarily a virtue to be submissive and meek. And it certainly isn't a virtue to be oppressed and to be humiliated. It's not. It's not a virtue to be desperate and hungry for justice for yourself and for other people. This is not a virtue. This is a problem. But the reversal is the key issue. The reversal is the key issue. We got to keep in mind the great reversal where God makes all things wrong and he makes it right. It turns all things wrong and makes it right. That's really important there. So with that said, let's closing prayer. Father, we thank you for this afternoon and for just this time to sit with some of your words. And although the words are not many, just two short verses, but Lord, we recognize that there's so much wisdom and so much strength in your words. And so, Lord, as your people, we pray that we would be able to just absorb some of whatever is taught that may be helpful for us in our lives as you see fit now, and help us to live out that for your glory and for the kingdom which belongs to you forever and ever. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.